Galatians chapter 1. Questions and answers on Galatians chapter 1. Question 1. Through whom was Paul's office of apostle given? The prologue of Galatians chapter 1 begins with the apostle Paul clearly nailing down the source of his office of apostle. This question is not simply about one person's resume, but it holds great significance, because it is a question about the very method by which God establishes a person as God's worker. Let us examine the source of the apostleship spoken of in the text step by step, from both the negative and positive sides. First, neither from men, nor through man. In the very first words of Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle Paul strongly denies twice where his apostleship originated. Not from men, nor through man. There is a reason he deliberately wrote two expressions side by side that seem to have the same meaning. From men means that the office of apostle did not originate from a gathering of people or a human organization, and through man means that the channel of transmission for that office was also not a person. That is, neither the source nor the channel is human. Because the legalists who entered the Galatian church were shaking his authority, saying, "Paul is not one of the 12 apostles, nor has he ever received an official appointment from the main church in Jerusalem." Paul cuts off this defamation at once, right from the prologue. Second, only through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Following the denial, a declaration of affirmation immediately follows. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. If asked where the office of apostle came from, it came directly from the resurrected Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him. The apostle Paul personally met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, and that encounter was the very event that personally appointed his apostleship. That event in Acts chapter 9 was not a human nomination, nor a resolution of a council, nor a ceremony of the laying on of hands, but the resurrected Lord himself molding a persecutor into a worker. Therefore, his becoming an apostle was God's sovereign act from beginning to end, and not a matter where any human procedure intervened, even by a single thread. Third, God's decree of separating him from his mother's womb and calling him by grace. In verse 15 of the same chapter 1, the Apostle Paul goes one step deeper. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. That is, his apostleship was not something that only began on the road to Damascus, but something that had already been determined within God's decree, even before he came out of the womb. Even when Saul was living as a persecutor, and even when he was wielding the blade of persecution, God had already chosen and set him apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. This clearly shows that human effort, religious zeal, or moral qualification cannot be the basis for that office. Because God called by grace a person who, by his own righteousness, ended up becoming a persecutor, there is no place for even a single speck of human merit to intervene. Fourth, not passing through the ratification of an apostolic council or a human school. Paul continues to explain how he acted after the calling on the road to Damascus. "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It was only after a full 3 years had passed that he finally went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, and even then, he stayed for only 15 days, and the only apostles he met during that time were Peter and James, the Lord's brother, verses 18 through 19. If his apostleship had been made through human hands, he ought to have run straight to Jerusalem immediately after his conversion and received the teachings of the apostles for a long period. However, he did not do so. This is because both his apostleship and the gospel he preached were given directly by God, without human mediation. Fifth, the source of the apostolic office and the source of the gospel flowed from one stream. For the Apostle Paul, becoming an apostle and the source of the gospel were a single strand of truth that could not be separated. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. That is, just as his apostolic office was given directly by God, the content of the gospel he preached was also received directly by revelation from God. After meeting the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, in a quiet place in Arabia, he realized how the Old Testament law of the laying on of hands in atonement, the shadow of the Lamb, and the promise of the Messiah were fulfilled in Christ, as God himself opened and showed it to him. Therefore, his office and the gospel he preached were a single truth flowing from one root. Sixth, apostleship seen from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the Apostle Paul's apostleship is the model that most clearly shows how a born-again, righteous person is established as God's worker. He was a person who, by his own religious zeal, rather persecuted the Church of God. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. However, that fervor did not make him righteous, but rather made him an adversary of Christ. His becoming God's worker was not because his own religious efforts deepened, but rather from the very moment all those efforts were shattered, and he came to accept the baptism, cross, and resurrection that Jesus himself accomplished with childlike faith. Namely, it is the fact that apostleship is not by human determination or human qualification, but is initiated and maintained from beginning to end only by God's calling and grace. Seventh, to summarize, the Apostle Paul's apostolic office was neither from men nor through man, but was given only through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was the event where the resurrected Lord personally met and appointed him on the road to Damascus. And going further back, it was the result of God's decree who separated him from his mother's womb and called him by grace. The reason he entered directly into Gentile missions without passing through a human school or the ratification of an apostolic council, even after he was called, is because both his office and the gospel he preached were revelations untouched by human hands. Therefore, we must remember that even today, God's worker is not one established by human nomination, but one established by the Lord personally entrusting the office to the one who lays down all of their own religious righteousness and kneels like a child before the gospel of the water and the Spirit that Jesus himself accomplished. Question 2. Then, through whom is the pastoral office of those ministering as pastors of each denomination today given? Because this is a question that directly contrasts with the source of the Apostle Paul's apostleship seen in question 1, placing these two questions side by side reveals the deepest problem of today's church at a glance. Let us honestly examine today's pastoral office by the standards set by the text. First, today, most pastoral offices are from men and through man. If we read the two negative expressions, not from men nor through man, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, which the Apostle Paul affirmed about his apostleship, exactly in reverse, it reveals most clearly where the office of most denominational pastors today comes from. Looking at the source, their pastoral office originates from a human organization called a denomination and human-made institutions called seminaries. Looking at the channel, that office is transmitted through the ratification of a presbytery and the laying on of hands by man. Both the birthplace and the channel are all human. That is, the source that the Apostle Paul defended to the Galatian church, and the source from which today's denominational pastoral office is forged, lie in the exact opposite direction in their origin and flow. Second, through a human school called a seminary. The first gateway to becoming a pastor today is the seminary. In a school established by humans, one learns theology, taught by humans according to a human timetable, passes human exams, and receives a diploma. Almost all the content of that theology is also a collection of doctrines that have passed through human hands. Teachings such as the 5 points of Calvinism, the free will ideology of Arminianism, transubstantiation, the doctrine of sevenfold sanctification, and various theories of eschatology are taught as if they were the Bible itself. However, all these teachings are another form of the traditions of my fathers that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Traditions that have flowed down from human hands to human hands are passed on exactly as they are to the next generation of pastors through the channel called the seminary. Therefore, that pastoral office is through man from the beginning. Third, through the ratification of the denomination and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The second gateway for one who has finished seminary to receive the pastoral office is the ratification of the denomination and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. In a council gathered by humans, humans evaluate humans to judge whether they pass, and a human lays hands on a human's head to grant the office. This procedure is the exact opposite of the path the Apostle Paul took on the road to Damascus. After being called, Paul did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, and only visited Peter briefly after a full 3 years had passed. In his office, there was not a single strand of room for human ratification to intervene. However, today's denominational pastoral office is exactly the opposite, established upon human ratification from beginning to end. Fourth, an office established upon human traditions and a different gospel. The strongest warning the Apostle Paul gave to the Galatian church was, "Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you. Let him be accursed." Verses 8 through 9. But what does the gospel taught in most denominations today look like? While emphasizing only the blood of Jesus' cross, they omit the meaning of the baptism Jesus received from John in the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. They teach that even after being born again, original sin is removed, but actual sins must be repented of daily to be blotted out. They say that even though one is justified by faith, a sinner is still a sinner, so one must live as a lacking sinner for a lifetime. They teach that only when it is time to die does one reach the sevenfold sanctification and attain perfect righteousness. All of these are another face of the "a different gospel" that the Apostle Paul affirmed. A gospel different from the gospel of the water and the Spirit is through man from the starting line. Fifth, a structure where even those without being born again can receive holy orders. The most serious problem is that this system does not require the faith of being born again. If one takes human exams well in a human school and passes human ratification procedures well, the office of a pastor is given, even if sin remains exactly as it is in one's heart. Therefore, the landscape of that era that the Apostle Paul saw in Galatians, that is, the landscape where there are many evangelists and many pastors, but no true servants of God who preach the word, is repeated exactly as it is today. If the one guiding the sheep stands at the pulpit without first being delivered from his own sins, he becomes one who cannot help but fall into the contradiction of trying to bestow upon others a salvation that he himself has not received. Sixth, however, this does not mean that all pastoral offices are like that. There is something to clearly point out here. Even today, there are certainly workers whom God himself has called and remolded with the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, the work of entrusting the office of an evangelist to those whose own religious zeal has been completely broken and who have accepted into their hearts with childlike faith the baptism Jesus himself received from John, the cross, and the resurrection from the dead, does not cease even in this age. The source is the gospel word of the water and the Spirit, and also God. The issue is not the outward appearance of the office, but the source of the office. Whether one has that single strand of the source of faith, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, is the only standard that determines the authenticity of the office. Seventh, to summarize, the pastoral office of those ministering as pastors of each denomination today, looking at its outward procedures, mostly comes from men and is given through man. Those belonging to each denomination called a seminary, along with the ratification of the presbytery and the laying on of hands by man, are the source and channel of that office. Because it is the tradition of theology and faith taught and passed down within it, that office can be said to be an office established upon human authority from beginning to end. However, even within those outward procedures, if it is a worker whom God himself has met and caused to be born again by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the essential source of his office can still be said to have come from God. Therefore, we must not stop asking for the source rather than the outward appearance of the office. You must examine whether your salvation is a gospel that comes from the truth recorded in the gospel word of the water and the Spirit spoken of in the words of the Bible, or whether it comes from the old Nicene Creed. Question 3. By what method did Jesus Christ, who came to this world, eliminate the sins of the whole world and save people from sin? Also, was the Apostle Paul's sin included in Jesus' saving ministry? This question is one that directly unravels the single verse of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father? And at the same time, it is the most essential question asking whether we ourselves are included in that salvation. Let us step by step examine the method of salvation and the scope of its efficacy that the text unfolds and shows. First, the blood of the cross alone explains only half of salvation. The method of salvation taught in most churches today is compressed into one thing. Jesus Christ shed his blood and died on the cross for our sins. It is a clear fact that the blood of the cross is an indispensable core of salvation. But the gospel the Apostle Paul taught in Galatians did not stop there. The expression he used, who gave himself, speaks not only of the event of the cross, but of the truth of salvation in which Jesus came to this earth, along with the ministry of the baptism he received from John, hung on the cross, shed his blood, and resurrected from death. If we emphasize the belief that only the blood of the cross is our salvation, and fail to explain whether our sins were transferred to Jesus' body on that cross, that salvation ends up becoming a salvation that omits the ministry of the baptism Jesus received from John. It amounts to speaking of a faith that only believes in the price of sin, without knowing how your sins were transferred to Jesus' body. Therefore, the gospel the Apostle Paul preached toward the Galatian church had to be believed according to the gospel word of the water and the Spirit. As spoken in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Second, the law of transferring sin foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that is, the law of the laying on of hands. To know how Jesus bore our sins, we must first look at the shadow of the gospel shown in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, God made the sinner lay his hand on the head of a blemish-free animal, and said, "And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." That is, sin is transferred from the sinner's hands to the animal's head, and by the animal that received that sin being killed in their place, the sin is blotted out. Also, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest Aaron laid both his hands on the head of the live goat. "Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and sent it away into the wilderness." The law of the laying on of hands was the law appointed by God to transfer sin, and this law, without ever being abolished, is fulfilled exactly as it is in one event in the New Testament. Third, the baptism received at the Jordan River, the event that fulfills all righteousness. That fulfillment is precisely the event that occurred in Matthew chapter 3. Before beginning his public ministry, Jesus purposefully went down to the Jordan River and received baptism from John the Baptist. John the Baptist declined, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And received baptism. This baptism was not a simple sign of repentance. John the Baptist was established as the one holding the office of the last high priest of mankind. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And as he performed the baptism in the form of the laying on of hands, by placing his hands on Jesus' head, all the sins of mankind were transferred to Jesus at once. Therefore, the next day, John the Baptist could point to Jesus and testify, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. It is a testimony in the present tense, not the Lamb who will bear in the future, but the Lamb who is already bearing and taking away. That is, it means that even before hanging on the cross, Jesus was already walking around as the Lamb who had shouldered all the sins of mankind. Fourth, the cross becomes the place where the penalty of sin was received. Jesus, having had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, went to the cross and was crucified. According to the sentence of the law that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the one to whom sin was transferred had to pay the penalty by being crucified to pay the price of that sin. And Jesus, who took over that sin through baptism in our place, fully paid the price of our sins with the blood of the cross on our behalf. Therefore, right before Jesus passed away on the cross, he said, "It is finished," John chapter 19, verse 30, and passed away. It was a declaration of completion that the wages of sin we had to pay were fully paid without a single speck remaining. The Apostle Paul compressed this fact into a single phrase in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." Inside the words "gave himself," it means that Jesus was baptized by John, had the sins of the world transferred to his body, and saved us who believe from all sins through the blood shed on the cross for the judgment of sin. Fifth, resurrection, the unshakable guarantee of righteousness. If we believe the gospel word of the water and the Spirit, there might be the blotting out of sin, but there would be no guarantee of righteousness. However, Jesus rose again from death in 3 days. The Apostle Paul testifies in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. That is, if Jesus' death was the event that dealt with our sins, Jesus' resurrection is the event that clothed us with righteousness. If Jesus had remained in the tomb crushed by sin, that sin would have remained as undealt with sin. However, by Him breaking death and rising again, He guaranteed at once the fact that our sins were completely dealt with, and we became those who rose up as children of righteousness together with Him. This is the gospel of one package of the three pillars, namely the water, the blood, and the Spirit, which the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. Sixth, the Apostle Paul's sin was also clearly included in the gospel. The Apostle Paul's sin, as we know, was not a light sin. He was one who persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. And he was one who took the lead in catching, imprisoning, and killing born-again believers. He was a person whose own religious zeal actually became a tool to persecute Christ. However, within the scope of that sin of the world, which Jesus shouldered through the baptism he received from John, the Apostle Paul's sin was also clearly included. If his sin had not been included in the ministry of Jesus, who was baptized by John, the resurrected Lord whom he met on the road to Damascus, would not have been able to make him an apostle from a persecutor. Therefore, while the Apostle Paul confessed, pointing to himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, of whom I am chief, at the same time, he could testify more confidently than anyone else the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is because he himself knew best that his own sin was included in the baptism Jesus received from John. This fact applies equally to us as well. The sin of the world that Jesus shouldered by being baptized by John is not limited to the sin belonging to any one era. All the sins one commits from before being born in the mother's womb until the day of death, the sins committed consciously and the sins committed unknowingly, the sins committed by action and the sins committed in the heart, were transferred through that ministry of baptism without a single speck left out. Therefore, within the baptismal ministry of Jesus, where the sin of the persecutor Saul was transferred, all the sins of the world were also transferred to Jesus' body at once. And the grace of God's salvation has been clothed upon us who believe now. Seventh, to summarize, the method by which Jesus Christ eliminated the sins of the whole world was a package of three events flowing in one stream. First, by receiving baptism in the form of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he shouldered all the sins of mankind at once. Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Second, while shouldering that sin, he hung on the cross, shed his blood, and died, thereby fully paying the wages of sin. Third, by resurrecting in 3 days after his death, he clothed us with the unshakable righteousness of salvation. The gospel that emphasizes only the blood of the cross has become a faith that out of these three words of truth only holds on to the Lord who hung on the cross in the middle to pay the price of our sins and resurrected. Therefore, no matter how deep one's own sin may seem, to the one who accepts with childlike faith the fact that that sin is clearly included in the sin of the world transferred onto Jesus' shoulders, that salvation comes upon him exactly as it is. Question 4. When Paul received Jesus' calling on the road to Damascus, was he able to know and believe the fact that Jesus became the sacrificial offering of the redemptive work spoken of by the Old Testament? The encounter on the road to Damascus was not a simple mystical experience for Saul. In it was the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where all the promises and shadows of the Old Testament that he had held onto all his life, were untangled and revealed within one person in an instant. Let us look step by step at how the Apostle Paul came to know and believe Jesus as the sacrificial offering of the redemptive work pointed to by the Old Testament, in his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in the time thereafter. First, the road to Damascus was the starting point of that realization. From the very moment the Apostle Paul met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, the way was opened wide for him to know and believe the fact that Jesus became the sacrificial offering of the redemptive work pointed to by the Old Testament. This is because that encounter overturned his entire faith in a single moment. When the fact was clearly revealed before his eyes that the person he had considered as Jesus is nothing but a blasphemer and had persecuted was actually the one who received baptism from John, shouldered the sins of the world, and rose from among the dead, he reached one conclusion. Namely, it was the realization that Jesus, receiving the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John, being crucified on the cross, and resurrecting from death, is the realization of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And if that resurrected one is the Messiah, the cross also had to be the death of the Messiah. That is, the fulfillment of the truth of salvation that the Old Testament had pointed to with words of prophecy for such a long time. Second, he knew the words of the Old Testament scriptures more deeply than anyone else. The reason this realization was possible is that the foundation to accept it was already prepared in Saul. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees who learned the law under Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And he was a person who advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. That is, he knew better than anyone else the words of Leviticus chapters 1, 4, and 16, teaching the law of the laying on of hands, the Passover regulations of Exodus chapter 12 concerning the lamb, and the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 concerning how the Messiah would come and what work he would do. He just had not yet recognized the person to whom all these shadows pointed. The moment that person personally revealed himself before him on the road to Damascus, all the closed doors of the shadows opened at once. Third, the encounter with the resurrected Lord illuminated the truthfulness of all the prophetic words of the Old Testament. What Saul saw on the road to Damascus was not a rumor that the empty tomb was empty, but the voice of the one who broke death and rose again, personally calling his own name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts chapter 9, verse 4. The resurrection itself illuminates the meaning of the cross in reverse. If he had died and remained in the tomb as it was, it would have been nothing more than an incident of yet another sinner dying because of sin. However, if he broke death and rose again, it was speaking the truth that his death was not due to his own sin. If so, for whose sin did he die? The Old Testament law of the laying on of hands gives the answer. Just as the sin of the sinner was transferred to the head of a blemish-free animal, and that animal was crucified and killed on the cross in place of the sinner, the sins of mankind were also transferred to the head of the blemish-free one, into Jesus' body, through the baptism he received from John, and he was crucified and killed on the cross in place of sinners. Saul was a person who already had in his heart all the words of prophecy capable of piercing through this single flow at once. Fourth, the time in Arabia and Damascus was the time that refined that realization to be unshakable. Of course, not all the truths of salvation were untangled in that single moment on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul later testifies, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. What would he have done in the quiet wilderness of Arabia and Damascus? Taking that incident of meeting the resurrected Lord as a light, he would have read all over again, from beginning to end, the words of the Old Testament that he had memorized all his life. He sorted out, strand by strand, the baptism of the laying on of hands in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where he said, to fulfill all righteousness. The word of John chapter 1, verse 29 testified, as the Lamb who takes away the sin of this world, transferred onto Jesus' body once and for all. The cry on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, saying, it is finished, and the significance of the resurrection rising after 3 days. Namely, if the road to Damascus was the beginning of that realization, the 3 years in Arabia would have been the time that refined that realization without wavering. Fifth, the specific contents he realized, the laying on of hands, the Lamb, and the fulfillment of redemption. The contents that the Apostle Paul came to specifically know and believe within that time are revealed exactly as they are throughout his epistles. Saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, is evidence that he knew the baptism in the form of the laying on of hands that Jesus received at the Jordan River was the event that transferred the sins of mankind to him once and for all. Saying in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, is evidence that he knew how the sin transferred to Jesus' body through the baptism received from John had to be dealt with on the cross. Saying in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, is evidence that he knew the resurrection was the event that clothed us with righteousness. Namely, his entire epistles are the fruit of that single strand of realization that started from the encounter on the road to Damascus and was untangled during the time in Arabia. Sixth, he did not realize it by learning from man, but realized it by revelation. Here, one more thing must be pointed out. The Apostle Paul himself pointed to the source of this realization and clearly nailed it down, saying, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Namely, the fact that he realized the single flow of the Old and New Testaments on the road to Damascus and in the time in Arabia thereafter means that it was not a product learned in a human school, nor knowledge obtained from human books, but a realization that came upon him as the resurrected Lord personally opened the door of the Word and showed it to him. Therefore, the answer to the question of whether he was able to know and believe becomes that, while it is close to impossible looking at it by human ability, looking at it by the Word of God's revelation, it was the very most natural and most certain way to obtain salvation. Seventh, to summarize. From the very moment the Apostle Paul met the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, he was able to know and believe the fact that Jesus became the sacrificial offering of the redemptive work pointed to by the Old Testament. That encounter was the decisive beginning. The Old Testament knowledge he had memorized all his life was the foundation to accept that realization. And the 3 years in Arabia was the time that refined that realization without wavering. He realized that the shadow of the law of the laying on of hands was fulfilled in the baptism received from John. And he knew and believed that the death and blood of the Lamb were fulfilled in the blood of the cross, and that the resurrection which broke the power of death was the truth of salvation clothed upon Paul. And because all those realizations were not learned from man, but came solely through the revelation of Jesus Christ, he was able to boldly defend the gospel word of the Lord without wavering in the face of any persecution and threat thereafter. Question 5. Did Jesus Christ, following the will of God, namely our Father, offer his own body to atone for our sins and save us in order to deliver us from this evil age? This question is a question that directly unpacks a single verse of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And at the same time, it is also a question that once again nails down the very essence of our faith. I will untangle, strand by strand, the five truths contained in one verse. Namely, the will of God the Father, deliverance from this evil age, redemption for our sins, offering his own body, and the completion of salvation. First, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, nails down that fact in a single statement. The answer to this question is held in the clearest form by Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 itself. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Within this single verse, the origin, purpose, method, and efficacy of salvation are all contained. The Apostle Paul deliberately threw out this single verse like a doxology in the prologue of his letter toward the Galatian church, and made it the standard for the a different gospel debate that follows. Namely, it means that any teaching that deviates even one iota from the single strand of truth pointed to by this one verse is all a different gospel. Therefore, the answer to this question is not simply yes, but becomes the answer, yes, exactly in that very way pointed to by Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Second, the starting point was the will of God, namely, our Father. The text first clearly nails down the starting point of salvation. According to the will of our God and Father, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Namely, it is the fact that our salvation is not something that started from human determination or religious effort, but something that started from the will of God the Father. The expression the Apostle Paul used elsewhere, saying, "Who separated me from my mother's womb," Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, applies exactly to us as well. Before we were born from the womb, before we knew God, even before we recognized sin, God had already determined to save us through His Son. This is the deepest root. Therefore, man cannot add even a handful to our salvation, and it is only right that all glory be returned to God from beginning to end. Third, the scope of deliverance was this entire evil age. The next phrase shows the scope of salvation, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The expression, this present evil age, does not simply point to an ethically corrupted world. It is an expression pointing to the entirety of the age ruled by sin and death, the age placed under the authority of Satan the devil, and the age where the condemnation of the law is cast like a shadow. What Jesus Christ did for us is not merely exempting us from a single guilt of sin, but an event of pulling us out of that evil age itself and transferring us into being children of righteousness. Therefore, the born-again righteous person is no longer one who is enslaved to sin and death, nor one who is trembling at Satan's condemnation. They are one who has already been transferred to another kingdom, namely, his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The text shows all at once how great the scope of that transfer is with the single phrase, from this present evil age. Fourth, for our sins, the original meaning of redemption. The following phrase points to the manner in which that deliverance was accomplished. For our sins. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Within this single phrase, all the shadows of the Old Testament's laying on of hands and atonement are contained exactly as they are. A sinner can by no means pay the price of their own sin by their own strength. The law only brings the awareness of sin, but cannot remove sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And neither one's own repentance nor one's own determination can become the currency to pay the price of sin. The price of sin can only be paid by the death of another who is without blemish. Just as in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, where the sinner laid hands on the head of an unblemished beast to transfer the sin, and then that beast was killed in their place, our sins could only be dealt with if the unblemished one, to whom our sins would be transferred, was killed in our place. The short expression, "for our sins," points precisely to that flow of redemption. Taking our place, bearing our sins, he received the penalty of death in our stead. Fifth, offered his own body, a single package of baptism, the cross, and resurrection. The next phrase points to specifically what events constituted that redemption. Gave himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Many believers read this expression narrowly as only the single event of the death on the cross. But within what the Apostle Paul called offered his body, Jesus' baptism, the cross, and the resurrection are contained as a single package. First, by receiving baptism in the form of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, Jesus took all the sins of humanity upon his body once and for all. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, John chapter 1, verse 29. Therefore, John the Baptist could testify, pointing to Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Second, by hanging on the cross and bleeding to death with that very body bearing those sins, he fully paid the wages of sin. John chapter 19, verse 30. Third, by that body living again in 3 days, he clothed us with unshakable righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. These three, as a single package, are the event of offering his own body, and it is that single strand of the gospel which the Apostle John summarized as the three witnesses of water, blood, and the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, a faith that emphasizes only the blood of the cross while omitting the baptism at the Jordan River is a faith that cannot receive even half the weight of this single verse that the Apostle Paul threw out like a doxology. Sixth, as a result, we were formed into a new creation. The text places one clear efficacy at the end of all these things. That is the fact that we were not merely exempted from the guilt of sin, but were formed into a new creation. The Apostle Paul confesses in the same Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Namely, our old self died together in his baptism and cross, and our new self is the one that has come alive together with his resurrection. Therefore, the born-again righteous person does not fall back into the position of a sinner just because they have personal shortcomings or weaknesses, but is one who always stands as a new creation in him. The salvation pointed to by Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, takes us that far. Seventh, to summarize, Jesus Christ clearly, following the will of God, namely our Father, offered his own body to atone for our sins and saved us in order to deliver us from this evil age. It is a work that started from the will of God the Father, to which man cannot add a single speck, a broad deliverance that pulled us out from the entire age of sin and death, a redemption in the exact meaning of the unblemished one, receiving the penalty of death in our place, a single event that embraces the baptism at the Jordan River, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection in 3 days as a single package, and a completed salvation whose efficacy clearly reached even to forming us into a new creation. Therefore, the born-again righteous person has no need to add their own righteousness, nor any need to add anything to that salvation, but only needs to accept that single strand of the gospel which he personally accomplished with childlike faith, and simply offer up that doxology together with the Apostle Paul, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Galatians chapter 1, verse 5. Question 6. Please explain whether the gospel that the Apostle Paul believed was indeed the gospel of the water and the Spirit. This question asks about the deepest root of all the work of unraveling the book of Galatians. If the gospel that the Apostle Paul believed and preached was a half-gospel, pointing only to the blood of the cross, our very work of unraveling Galatians from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit would be a departure from the text itself. Therefore, I will prove step by step, using the texts themselves appearing in his epistles, whether his gospel was truly the gospel of the water and the Spirit that embraces Jesus' baptism, cross, and resurrection as a single package. First, to give the answer first, yes, the gospel that the Apostle Paul believed and preached was exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The single verse of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, which the Apostle Paul threw out like a doxology toward the churches of Galatia, most clearly compresses what shape his gospel took. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. If he had only emphasized the blood of the cross, he would have simply said he shed his blood, without going out of his way to say he offered his body. However, there is a reason why he deliberately said he offered his body. Because within that single phrase, that body which bore the sins of humanity, once and for all, by receiving baptism in the form of the laying on of hands at the Jordan River, that body which bled and died on the cross while bearing those sins, and that body which broke death and came alive in 3 days, are all contained as a single package. Second, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Those who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. The most direct evidence that the Apostle Paul's gospel was the gospel of the water and the Spirit is revealed exactly as it is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This single verse does not simply point to baptism as a ritual that we received, but points to the fact that we were united and entered into that baptism which Jesus Christ personally received. Namely, it is the fact that at that time when Jesus bore all the sins of humanity, by receiving baptism in the form of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, our sins were also transferred to him together within that laying on of hands. Therefore, the sin transferred in union with his baptism was removed and blotted out at his cross, and righteousness was clothed upon us within his resurrection. The Apostle Paul saying, "Have put on Christ," is an expression that explains in a single flow through what channel that garment of righteousness clothed upon us came. Third, Romans 6, the text that binds baptism, death, and resurrection into a single package. The Apostle Paul unravels the same gospel once more in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Or, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here, the expression, baptized into his death, is the core. The death of the cross and baptism are bound together as a single package, and even the resurrection continues in a single flow from there. Namely, to the Apostle Paul, baptism, the cross, and resurrection were a single strand that could not be separated. This is exactly what perfectly aligns with the gospel of the three pillars that the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one. Fourth, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The old self died together in his baptism and cross. One phrase of his own confession of faith that the Apostle Paul most enjoys quoting is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The reason he could confess, pointing to himself, that he was crucified with Christ, was because his own sins had already been transferred to him in his baptism. If his own sins had not been transferred to him, the confession that he died together on his cross could not be established. Namely, behind the single phrase of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the baptism of Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 is supporting it as a single package. It is clear evidence that the Apostle Paul's confession of faith itself is built upon the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Fifth, the breadth of the gospel he preached up to the body, baptism, blood, resurrection, ascension, second coming, and glory. The reason the Apostle Paul could firmly declare to the churches of Galatia that which is not another, Galatians chapter 1 verse 7, was because the gospel he preached did not remain at just one fragment, but embraced all the ministries Jesus performed as a single package. He spoke of Jesus' body. He spoke of the baptism that came upon that body. He spoke of the blood that body shed on the cross. He spoke of the resurrection in 3 days. And he unraveled and preached the ascension, the second coming, the glory, and even eternal life as a single strand. If he had been holding on to only the one thing of the blood of the cross, he would not have been able to firmly nail down that there is no other gospel. Because with a half-gospel, one cannot firmly stand against teachings that try to add a half-supplement. However, because he had a single package of the perfect gospel, he could repeatedly say twice, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Sixth, the deception of the legalists and the Apostle Paul's response reflect the shape of that gospel in reverse. The deception that shook the churches of Galatia was the teaching that believing in Jesus is good, but circumcision and the observance of the law must be added to it for true salvation. The reason the legalists attempted such a supplement is simple. It is because they themselves felt that the gospel they had was merely a half. Since how sins were transferred cannot be explained with only the blood of the cross, they tried to fill that empty space with their own righteousness. However, the Apostle Paul firmly rejects this supplement itself, because there was no empty space in the gospel he had. How sins were transferred is answered by the baptism at the Jordan River. How that sin was removed and blotted out is answered by the blood of the cross. And how righteousness was clothed upon the one whose sins were thus removed is answered by the resurrection. There was no room for the works of the law to intrude within the single package of the perfect gospel. Therefore, attaching the name, a different gospel, to the legalists was a firmness possible, because the gospel he had was a perfect gospel without a single strand missing, namely, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Seventh, to summarize, the gospel that the Apostle Paul believed and preached was clearly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Who gave himself, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, compresses that gospel into a single phrase, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, directly points to the baptism at the Jordan River. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 unravels and shows baptism, the cross, and resurrection as a single package. And, "I have been crucified with Christ," in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20 confesses how he himself is one united to that single package. The reason he could firmly nail down that there is no other gospel is because not a single strand of baptism, the cross, and resurrection was missing within his gospel. Therefore, our work of unraveling Galatians from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a work that deviates from the text, but rather, it is merely the work of following exactly that single strand of truth which the text has pointed to from the beginning. Question 7. What specifically did the legalistic gospel, rather than the gospel of the water and the Spirit, refer to in Paul's time? There was a clear situational context of the times as to why the Apostle Paul cried out in such a strong tone in Galatians, "Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you. Let him be accursed." Verses 8 through 9. Only when we accurately grasp the identity of that "a different gospel" that shook the churches of Galatia can we understand why the Apostle Paul's response was so firm. I will unravel step by step what shape the legalistic gospel of Paul's time specifically had in light of the text itself. First, the counterfeit gospel, that one must add circumcision and the observance of the law to believing in Jesus to obtain salvation. To summarize the identity of the legalistic gospel of Paul's time in one phrase, it is as follows. Since salvation is insufficient just by believing in Jesus, one must add circumcision and add the law of Moses to it to finally reach perfect salvation. This was the false teaching that infiltrated various Gentile churches, including the churches of Galatia of that time. The Apostle Paul called those who had such teachings those who were of the circumcision, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, and false brothers, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and he attached the name, "a different gospel," to the teaching they brought. That is, it did not deny the gospel itself head-on, but in the sense that it tried to add something to the gospel, it was a teaching that went astray from beginning to end. Second, circumcision, the most external mark of legalism. The most core demand of the legalistic gospel was circumcision. The Apostle Paul firmly declares in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Circumcision was originally the mark of the covenant given to Abraham, but the legalists lifted up this mark and taught, "For Gentiles to become the people of Christ, they must first become Jews. That is, they must receive circumcision and come under the Mosaic covenant." Acts chapter 15, verse 1, delivers the landscape of this era exactly as it was. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" In short, circumcision became a supplementary condition for salvation. In the eyes of the Apostle Paul, this was an attempt to add a piece of human flesh to the righteousness that Christ himself had accomplished, and the addition of this one piece was the very thing that tore down the entire gospel. Third, the observance of external rituals such as feasts, food laws, and the Sabbath. The second shape of the legalistic gospel was the observance of rituals such as feasts, food laws, and the Sabbath. The Apostle Paul laments in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Inside the churches of Galatia, the teaching had entered that, even after being born again by believing in Jesus, one must keep the Jewish feasts, distinguish between clean and unclean foods, and keep the Sabbath in the original way of the Mosaic law. The incident where the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is also in the same context. Because Peter's act of stealthily withdrawing from table fellowship with Gentile brothers out of fear of the men from James looked, in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, like an act of, "We're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. The moment the observance of external rituals becomes the standard that divides the qualification for salvation, it is already no longer the gospel, but legalism. Fourth, the tradition of the elders, human norms added on top of the Mosaic law. The third shape of the legalistic gospel was the tradition of the elders added on top of the Mosaic law, that is, human norms handed down from human hands to human hands. The Apostle Paul, reminiscing about his own past in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." The expression, "the traditions of my fathers," is the core. Within the Judaism of that time, there were countless detailed norms, such as up to where one must wash their hands before eating, that if one declares something is dedicated to God, they do not even have to serve their parents, Corban, and how far one can walk on the Sabbath. These norms were originally human regulations that were not in the Mosaic law, but as time flowed, they solidified as having equal authority with the law itself. The legalistic gospel tried to place even these human traditions on top of the righteousness of Christ, and the Apostle Paul tied all these attempts together under the name a different gospel and rejected them. Fifth, the attempt to add one's own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ is its essence. Although the outwardly revealed appearance took various forms, such as circumcision, feasts, food laws, and traditions, the essence of the legalistic gospel converges into one thing. It was an attempt to add even a single speck of one's own righteousness to the righteousness that Christ himself had accomplished. The Apostle Paul refutes this head-on in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." That is, the works of the law are not a means to make us righteous, but merely a mirror to make us realize our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Yet the legalists tried to change this mirror into a ladder and use it as a tool to climb up to righteousness. That attempt ultimately becomes a silent declaration that the righteousness Christ himself accomplished is insufficient. Sixth, the spiritual harm brought by this teaching, being cut off from Christ and falling from grace. The fruit borne by the legalistic gospel is not merely a defeat in a theological debate. The Apostle Paul nails down its harm with the most fearful words in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." In other words, one who tries to add righteousness by the works of the law becomes severed from Christ and becomes one who has fallen from the place of grace he originally bestowed. The addition of a single speck is something that makes one lose the entirety of Christ. What the legalists of that time originally intended was to make faith more solid, but the end actually produced by their teaching was pulling out the roots of faith entirely. Therefore, the reason why the Apostle Paul cried out in such a firm tone, "Let him be accursed," Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, lies here. Seventh, to summarize, the legalistic gospel of Paul's time was, in a word, the teaching that one must believe in Jesus, but add circumcision, the observance of the law, and the tradition of the elders to it for salvation to be completed. Although the outwardly revealed appearance took various forms, such as circumcision, feasts, food laws, the Sabbath, and hand-washing rituals, its essence was an attempt to add even a single speck of one's own righteousness to the righteousness Christ himself had accomplished. The Apostle Paul did not view this attempt as a mere difference of opinion, but nailed it down as a different gospel, and warned of the end it brings with the most fearful words as, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Therefore, because the single strand of truth pointed to by the gospel of the water and the Spirit. That is, the single package of ministry in which Jesus took our sins upon Himself in His baptism at the Jordan River, fully paid the price of those sins with the blood of the cross, and clothed us with righteousness through His resurrection, has already made us perfectly righteous. There originally exists no righteousness to add, nor any gap to fill. Question 8. Please explain in detail exactly what kind of people they are today who do not believe in the faith of the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by the Lord, but believe in the gospel that says He saved us from sin only on the cross. This question clearly points out that the "a different gospel" controversy in Galatians chapter 1 is not simply an old story confined to the time of the Apostle Paul, but a reality that is still alive in our time today. I will explain step by step, exactly according to the standard pointed out by the text, what the appearance of today is like, holding on to the same half-gospel in essence, although the outward appearance is different from the first century. First, they are those who hold only to a half-gospel and whose sins remain exactly as they are in their hearts. The clearest characteristic of those today who believe the gospel that He removed our sins only on the cross is the fact that, although they confess with their own mouths that they have received the removal of sins, when you actually look into their hearts, they are those whose sins remain exactly as they are. This is not because their faith is false, because the gospel they received was itself merely a half. Their conscience is governed only as much as can be handled by that half, and the realm beyond that is still buried in the fog of guilt and condemnation. Therefore, they come to make a dual confession before their own sin problem. They are those who live in a contradiction, having no choice but to confess, "I am a sinner," at the same time, while saying, "I believed in Jesus and was saved." Second, those who omitted the baptism at the Jordan River, while emphasizing only the blood of the cross. The greatest characteristic of the gospel they have is that they know only the blood Jesus shed on the cross as everything of salvation, and are omitting the meaning of the baptism in the form of the laying on of hands that Jesus received at the Jordan River. In every sermon time, the precious blood of Jesus is emphasized, and the blood of the cross appears ceaselessly in hymns and prayers. But how our sins were transferred to Him before that blood was actually shed is never explained even once. In other words, the step of transfer is entirely missing from the procedure of handling sin. Because the answer to how untransferred sins are handled is empty, that empty space must always be filled with one's own repentance and one's own resolution. Therefore, their faith started from the blood of the cross, but it becomes a faith whose efficacy must be renewed daily by their own repentance. Third, those who follow the teaching that original sin was removed, but actual sins must be repented of daily. The most typical teaching created by this half-gospel is the theology that original sin was blotted out by believing in Jesus, but actual sins committed after being born again must be blotted out day by day through prayers of confession. It takes the word spoken by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," and interprets this single verse as a procedure for sins committed after being born again to be newly blotted out every day. However, this interpretation is also evidence that they themselves do not know the breadth of the sins of the world that Jesus took upon Himself at the Jordan River, because they do not know that the sins transferred to His shoulders were originally all the sins of humanity. That is, the sins that embraced all at once every sin they commit from before they were born in the womb until the day they die. They consider that the new sins they commit are not included in that laying on of hands. Thus, they come to live in an endless cycle of having to newly repent every day. Fourth, those who climb the ladder of sanctification all their lives within the contradiction of being righteous and at the same time a sinner. Another characteristic they have is that they refer to themselves and confess, "I am a righteous person, justified by faith, but at the same time, still a sinner." This contradictory proposition comes from the theology organized by Martin Luther during the Reformation period and has since solidified as the standard doctrine of almost all Protestant denominations. Its destination is the doctrine of sanctification, which says, "After being born again, one climbs the ladder of sanctification all one's life, and only when it is time to die does one finally become a perfectly righteous person." However, nowhere in the confession made by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," is the condition attached, "but I am still a sinner." Nor is the condition attached to the word in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That clothing is completed only when one climbs the ladder of sanctification to the very end. A born-again righteous person is one who stands in a righteousness that is not added to as time passes, but is clothed once and for all, and does not shake. However, those who follow the half-gospel live as those who struggle to weave other clothes all their lives, without seeing the clothes of righteousness they have already put on. Fifth, those who have elevated the traditions of men above the authority of the written word. At the root of all these teachings, there is one common characteristic. It is the fact that theological traditions, passed down from human hands to human hands, are elevated above the authority of the written word. Teachings such as the 5 points of Calvinism, the free will ideology of Arminianism, transubstantiation, the 7-stage doctrine of sanctification, and various theories of eschatology are being taught as if they were the Bible itself. And added to this, in the case of the Korean church, the devotion centrism of shamanism and the early morning prayer culture that were originally laid down have made the thickness of those traditions even thicker. The scene where the Apostle Paul reminisced about his past in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, saying, "Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers," is being repeated exactly as it is in our time today. In other words, they can be said to be those who are walking essentially the same path, differing only in outward appearance from those who tried to add circumcision and the observance of the law in the time of the Apostle Paul. Sixth, those who try to fill the empty space with religious noisiness. The last characteristic to point out is that this half-gospel is always accompanied by religious noisiness. The Apostle Paul pointed to the legalists in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, and said, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Truth is originally simple and quiet, but teachings that try to add something to it always become noisy. The reason why religious commotions never cease, such as having to cry and repent every early morning, having to receive speaking in tongues, having to receive power through the laying on of hands in prayer, having to go up a mountain and do a 40-day fasting prayer, or having to go to a certain revival meeting and receive fire, is because the guilt in their hearts is not governed by the gospel they received, so they have no choice but to fill that empty space with external stimulation. Because they themselves know best the fact that the very center of their own hearts is still empty, they become busy trying to cover that empty space with greater religious activities. Seventh, to summarize. Today, those who believe the gospel that He removed our sins only on the cross are those who walk essentially the same path as the legalists of the Apostle Paul's time, differing only in outward appearance. Because they omitted the baptism at the Jordan River while emphasizing only the blood of the cross, the procedure of the transfer of sin is entirely empty, and they live in a faith where they must fill that empty space with their own daily repentance and their own efforts of sanctification. Therefore, they live their whole lives holding on to the contradiction of calling themselves righteous, while at the same time calling themselves sinners. They are tied to the ladder that says, one reaches perfect righteousness only upon reaching death. They place the traditions of men above the written word, and they remain in the busyness of trying to cover all those empty spaces with religious noisiness. Toward such people, the Apostle Paul already cried out 2,000 years ago, "Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. And that cry remains alive exactly as it is in our time today, without a single point of its weight being diminished. Question 9. The Apostle Paul believed that the gospel of the water and the Spirit he believed in was the revelation of God's Word. This gospel was foreshadowed through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and reaching the New Testament, it was completed by Jesus going to John the Baptist and being baptized to take on the sins of the world and bearing the judgment for those sins on the cross. Please explain this part. This question is the deepest question asking how far the roots of the gospel the Apostle Paul had reached. The gospel of the water and the Spirit he preached was not a new teaching that suddenly appeared in a certain era, but a single strand of truth in which God's redemptive plan, flowing down from Genesis, flowed as one stream and was fulfilled in one person in the New Testament. I will unravel this one flow, step by step, exactly according to the standard the text points to. First, the Apostle Paul's gospel was the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system, fulfilled in one person in the New Testament. The gospel that the Apostle Paul asserted in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, saying, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ," was not a theology squeezed out of a human brain. It was the discovery of an event in which all the shadows of the sacrificial system that had flowed for 1,500 years in the Old Testament were fulfilled all at once in one person. That is, because he realized that the law of the laying on of hands in Leviticus, the Passover lamb in Exodus, the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, and the promises of the Psalms were all unraveled in one person, he called that realization the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, his gospel was not a standalone gospel of the New Testament separated from the Old Testament, but a single gospel in which the Old Testament and the New Testament were connected as one strand. Second, the meaning of revelation, God's plan showing by opening what had been closed. The word that must be pointed out first is revelation. The original meaning of this word used by the Apostle Paul is to open and show what had been closed. That is, all the rituals, feasts, laying on of hands, and sacrifices of the Old Testament were not something completed in themselves, but shadows pointing to the one who was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, nails this down in one word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Namely, the law was a shadow, and the true image that the shadow pointed to was Christ. Meeting the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, and reading the Old Testament again in the time of Arabia, the Apostle Paul realized how those shadows were unraveled and shown all at once in that one person, while God himself opened and showed them. So, his gospel was not an interpretation he squeezed out, but a bundle of revelations, in which God himself opened and showed the closed shadows. Third, the Old Testament law of the laying on of hands, the procedure ordained by God to transfer sin. At the very core of the Old Testament sacrificial system lies the law of the laying on of hands. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, God made the sinner lay his hand on the head of the unblemished beast, and said, "And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That is, the sin is transferred from the hands of the sinner to the head of the beast, and the sin is removed by the beast that received that sin being killed in his place. The same procedure is repeated in Leviticus chapter 4. He who sinned unintentionally laid his hands on the head of an unblemished beast to transfer the sin, and that sin was removed by that beast being killed. A sacrifice without the laying on of hands was merely the death of a beast, and only when there was the laying on of hands did the death of that beast become a substitution, paying the price for the sinner's sin. This law of the laying on of hands was not a temporarily introduced procedure, but the law of the transfer of sin ordained by God Himself. Fourth, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, chapter 16. The laying on of hands that transferred all the sins of Israel all at once a year. The event where this law of the laying on of hands was bestowed toward the whole of Israel once a year was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 records it like this: Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That is, the high priest Aaron laid both his hands on the head of the live goat, transferred all the sins the people of Israel committed during 1 year to that goat all at once, and then sent that goat into the wilderness to send the sins far away. There is one truth that this single event informs us of. It is the fact that all the sins of a people can be transferred to one beast all at once, by the laying on of hands of one person. If we look at how this shadow was fulfilled in the New Testament, we can know where the roots of the gospel the Apostle Paul had were planted. Fifth, the office of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, the New Testament fulfillment of the law of the laying on of hands. John the Baptist was not a mere crier in the wilderness, shouting a cry of repentance. Jesus himself pointed to him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And he was a descendant of Aaron, that is, one born in the family of the high priest. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Namely, he had been established as the one holding the office of the last high priest of mankind. When he was giving the baptism of repentance at the Jordan River, one day, Jesus himself came out to him. John the Baptist declined, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and received baptism. This one word is decisive. The expression, "to fulfill all righteousness," was namely a declaration that the Old Testament law of the laying on of hands is completely fulfilled in this event. Just as the high priest Aaron laid his two hands on the head of the live goat on the Day of Atonement and transferred all the sins of Israel, by the last high priest of mankind, John the Baptist, giving baptism in the format of the laying on of hands on Jesus' head with his two hands, all the sins of mankind were transferred to Jesus at once. Therefore, the next day, John the Baptist could testify, pointing to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. It is a testimony in the present tense, not the Lamb who will bear, but the Lamb who is already bearing and going. Namely, it means that Jesus was already walking around as the Lamb who had shouldered all the sins of mankind. Sixth, the cross, the completion of the judgment for the transferred sins of the world. Jesus, who shouldered all the sins of mankind at the Jordan River, went up to the cross of Golgotha while shouldering those sins exactly as they were. According to the sentence of the law that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, The one who received sin absolutely had to pay the price. And Jesus, who received that sin in our place, fully paid that price with the blood of the cross on our behalf. Therefore, right before he passed away on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. It was a declaration of completion that the wages of sin we had to pay were fully paid without a single speck remaining. If there had been no laying on of hands at the Jordan River, this death on the cross would have remained the death of one righteous man, having nothing to do with our sins. And if there had been no death on the cross, the sins he shouldered at the Jordan River would have remained without being extinguished. However, because the two events were connected as one bundle, the single flow in which our sins are transferred and those transferred sins are blotted out was completed. The resurrection after 3 days is the event that unshakably guaranteed the fact that this entire flow truly clothed us with righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Seventh, to summarize, the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Apostle Paul believed and preached was clearly the revelation of God's Word. It is because that single flow, which the Old Testament sacrificial system, namely, the law of the laying on of hands in Leviticus chapters 1 and 4, and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, had pointed to as a shadow for 1,500 years, was unraveled and shown exactly as it was in one person upon reaching the New Testament. By the last high priest of mankind, John the Baptist, giving baptism in the format of the laying on of hands on Jesus' head at the Jordan River, all the sins of mankind were transferred to him at once. And by Jesus, who shouldered those sins, personally receiving the judgment for those sins on the cross, the price of sin was fully paid, and through the resurrection after 3 days, unshakable righteousness was clothed upon us. Therefore, the gospel the Apostle Paul had was not an interpretation he squeezed out, but the very revelation of God itself, in which the shadow of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the New Testament were connected as one strand. And to the one who receives this single strand of truth with childlike faith, the righteousness he personally fulfilled is clothed upon them exactly as it is. Question 10. The gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Apostle Paul preached did not come according to the will of man, but came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. If so, what is the difference between this gospel and the cross-centered gospel that is widely spread in the 21st century today? This question is a question that makes us reflect backwards on all the answers we have unraveled so far in one single place. Because both Gospels share the outward appearance of being saved by believing in Jesus, they look the same on the outside. But between the two, there is a fundamental difference enough for the Apostle Paul to attach the name, a different gospel. I will unravel and compare that difference strand by strand. First, it is the difference between a complete gospel of one bundle and a half gospel with only one piece torn off. The most fundamental difference lies in the breadth that the gospel embraces. The gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Apostle Paul preached is a single gospel that embraces Jesus' baptism, the cross, and the resurrection as one bundle. Namely, it was an event of one flow in which our sins were transferred to him at the baptism of the Jordan River. Those sins were judged on the cross, and righteousness was clothed upon us at the resurrection. However, the cross-centered gospel widely spread in the 21st century is a form that entirely omits the baptism at the Jordan River, which is the first piece among this one bundle, and tears off and emphasizes only the blood of the cross, which is the middle piece. In that one phrase where the Apostle Paul said, "gave himself," in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The baptism and the cross are originally contained together, but the cross-centered gospel has essentially received only half of it. Second, is there an answer or not to how sins were transferred? The clearest crossroads of the two Gospels is revealed in the single question of the transfer of sin. The Old Testament law of the laying on of hands nailed down, that in order for sin to be extinguished and blotted out, that sin must first be transferred to another who is without blemish. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. In the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, this stage of transfer is clearly positioned. Namely, it contains the answer that by the last high priest of mankind, John the Baptist, giving baptism in the format of the laying on of hands on Jesus' head at the Jordan River, all the sins of mankind were transferred to him at once. However, in the cross-centered gospel, this answer is empty. In that empty space, only the words, "Jesus died for our sins," are repeated, and there is no explanation of by what procedure our sins came to reach his cross. Therefore, the cross-centered gospel only holds the result that he died in our place, but it does not have the channel for how that result takes effect upon us. Third, is righteousness clothed at once, or is it built up over a lifetime? The next crossroads is revealed in the method of the clothing of righteousness. The Apostle Paul asserted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," namely, to the one who is united with his baptism, the garment of righteousness is clothed at once, and that garment is not a garment that is added to or reduced as time passes. It is an unshakably clothed garment. However, because the cross-centered gospel follows the doctrine of progressive sanctification, which says that one reaches perfect righteousness only when it is time to die, the garment of righteousness becomes a garment that must be woven stitch by stitch over a lifetime. Therefore, even after believing, it becomes a faith that constantly worries about where one's own stage of faith has reached, and endlessly checks whether one's own righteousness is sufficient. Fourth, is it righteous and not a sinner, or righteous and a sinner at the same time? The third crossroads is revealed in the identity of the born-again person. Nowhere in the confession where the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," is the condition attached. "But I am still a sinner." The righteous person who is born again within the gospel that the Apostle Paul had is a righteous person in him, even if there is one's own lacking or weakness, and is one who does not return to the identity of a sinner again. However, because the cross-centered gospel has accepted the contradictory proposition of simultaneously righteous and a sinner as standard doctrine, one lives in the lifelong contradiction of calling oneself righteous while simultaneously calling oneself a sinner. This difference is not a simple difference in expression. It is a difference that accurately reveals the fact that the breadth of Christ's ministry that the two faiths are looking at is fundamentally different. Fifth, the difference in the state of mind. Is it a peaceful conscience or busyness in the fog of guilt? The most clearly revealed difference in the outward appearance of faith is the state of mind. In the heart of the one who has accepted the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, a peaceful conscience, with not a single speck of sin remaining, takes its place. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. "Because one knows that one's own sins have already been transferred to his shoulders and dealt with on the cross, there is no longer any reason to suffer from the fog of guilt." However, because the one who follows the cross-centered gospel follows the teaching that one must newly repent every day of the sins newly committed every day in order for them to be extinguished and blotted out, the center of their heart is always clouded with the fog of guilt. To fill that empty space, they are always busy with religious busyness, such as early morning prayer, revival meetings, laying on of hands prayer, and mountain prayer. That shape, which the Apostle Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, saying, "There are some who trouble you," is being repeated exactly as it is today. Sixth, is it the revelation of the written word, or the tradition of theology that flowed down from the hands of men? The final crossroads lies in the source of the two Gospels. The Apostle Paul asserted in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 regarding the Gospel he preached, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Namely, it means it is a bundle of Gospel that God Himself opened and showed. A single flow in which the shadow of 1,500 years of the Old Testament is unraveled within one person of the New Testament. However, the 21st century cross-centered gospel is built upon the tradition of theology that passed through the hands of reformers, such as Calvin, Luther, and Wesley. It does not mean that the insights of those theologians are worthless, but the problem is that their interpretations have come to occupy a greater authority than the revelation of the written word itself. Therefore, in many pulpits today, the words of the Bible are interpreted to fit the authority of that theology, and even the phenomenon occurs where the Bible side is silenced regarding texts that seem to go against the theology. Namely, one gospel is a revelation that flowed down from above to below, and the other gospel is a tradition of men that flowed from side to side. Seventh, to summarize, between the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the Apostle Paul preached, and the cross-centered gospel widely spread in the 21st century, there is a fundamental difference that goes beyond the difference in outward appearance. While one gospel embraces the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection as one bundle, completing a single flow from the transfer of sin to its disposal and the clothing of righteousness, the other gospel tears off and emphasizes only the blood of the cross. So the procedure of the transfer of sin is empty, and one must fill that empty space with one's own daily repentance and one's own effort of sanctification. While one gospel clothes righteousness at once and establishes the born-again person as an unshakable righteous person, the other gospel makes one build up righteousness over a lifetime and traps the born-again person inside the contradiction of being simultaneously righteous and a sinner. While one gospel makes a peaceful conscience take its place in the heart, the other gospel is accompanied by the fog of guilt and religious busyness. While one gospel stands upon the revelation of the written word, the other gospel stands upon the tradition of theology handed down from the hands of men to the hands of men. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul, seeing the difference between these two, repeatedly cried out twice, "Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Verses 8 through 9. Question 11. The Apostle Paul was a person whom Jesus specially chose and called, and used as an apostle to testify to the gospel of the water and the Spirit. What is the biblical evidence for this? This question is a request to prove the calling of the Apostle Paul and the identity of the gospel he preached through the biblical texts themselves. Fortunately, texts testifying to this are abundantly scattered throughout the New Testament. So if we follow them strand by strand, it is clearly revealed how he was called and what kind of gospel he was established to testify to. Let us examine them step by step. First, evidence regarding his special calling and the shape of the gospel he testified to is abundantly scattered throughout the Bible. The fact that the Apostle Paul is a person whom Jesus specially chose, called, and used as an apostle to testify to the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a fact inferred from merely one or two texts. It is testified all at once in various texts, such as the conversion account in Acts, the autobiographical defense in Galatians, the prologue of Romans, the exemplary confession in 1 Timothy, and the defense of apostleship in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Furthermore, If we examine the content of the gospel he preached in his epistles themselves, the point that it was exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit, which embraced Jesus' baptism, cross, and resurrection as one bundle, is also proven together. Namely, the specialty of the calling and the identity of the gospel are clearly engraved within the Bible, while connected as a single strand. Second, the calling on the road to Damascus, the event where the resurrected Lord personally met and called him. The clearest evidence is the event on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul was not a person who accompanied Jesus during the time of his public ministry, like the other apostles. However, as the resurrected Lord personally blocked his way and met him, he became an apostle who directly witnessed the resurrection. This event is testified in more detail twice more through his own mouth in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, and chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. And the fact that he makes it the starting point of his apostleship is clearly revealed. Third, my chosen vessel, the direct declaration of Acts, chapter 9, verse 15. Right after the event on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke directly to Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, about the Apostle Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This one verse is the most direct biblical testimony regarding the Apostle Paul's calling. The expression, "a chosen vessel of mine," is an expression that clearly nails down the fact that his apostleship did not come from the recommendation of men or his own decision, but from the choice and determination of the Lord himself. Also, the mission toward him is specified together. The mission, "to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel," namely, the office of the apostle for the Gentiles, was determined from the beginning. Fourth, the selection from his mother's womb and making the chief of sinners an example. The Apostle Paul himself traces the roots of his calling even deeper in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Namely, it is the fact that his apostleship was not something that finally began on the road to Damascus, but something that was already determined within God's determination even before he came out of the womb. In the same context, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, unravels another significance of his calling. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Namely, the reason he was molded from the chief of sinners into an apostle was to leave a pattern of his long-suffering and grace for all ages. Fifth, the text of the gospel he preached itself testifies that it is the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The fact that the Apostle Paul was established as an apostle to testify to the gospel of the water and the Spirit is most clearly revealed in the texts of his epistles themselves. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he asserted, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," unraveling Jesus' baptism as the channel through which the clothes of righteousness are put on. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, He bundled baptism, death, and resurrection into one bundle by saying, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, with his own confession of faith, "I have been crucified with Christ," he testified how he himself was a person united into that one bundle. Namely, the text itself that he left with his pen is the most unshakable evidence that he was an apostle who testified to the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Sixth, the apostleship acknowledged by the right hand of fellowship from other apostles. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. The final evidence is the event where the other apostles personally acknowledged his apostleship. The apostle Paul testifies like this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." Namely, James, Cephas, and John, who were like pillars of the Jerusalem church, offered him the right hand of fellowship, officially acknowledging that he was an apostle called for the Gentiles. The essential source of apostleship is the Lord to the utmost, but the acknowledgement of the other apostles is an external confirmation that nails down once more the fact that the calling is not a self-proclamation squeezed out of a human's head, but truly a calling that came down from above. Seventh, to summarize, the biblical evidence regarding the fact that the Apostle Paul is a person whom Jesus specially chose, called, and used as an apostle to testify to the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not inferred from any single text, but is clearly revealed in the form of various texts scattered throughout the New Testament, gathering into a single strand. The event on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, informs the starting point of that calling, the Lord's own declaration of a chosen vessel of mine. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, nails down the specialty of that calling. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, traces its roots back to the selection from his mother's womb. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, unravels the significance of him being molded from the chief of sinners into a pattern. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 prove that the text itself he left with his pen was exactly the testimony of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, shows the external confirmation where the other apostles acknowledge that calling with the right hand of fellowship. Namely, the specialty of the calling, the identity of the gospel he testified to, and the external acknowledgement of that calling are all unshakably engraved within the biblical texts.